Worship team, indeed, he is mighty to save. He was mighty to save 2,000 years ago, and the disciples that followed him and the Jewish pilgrims at this time of year recognized him as someone who is mighty to save. And so we will recognize that this morning as well. If you're new here, welcome. This is a big church, but I'm quite certain I saw quite a few faces this morning who I didn't recognize and haven't seen before, so we welcome you. My name is Jude St. John. I'm the apprentice pastor, and it's great to have you here at this Easter season. As we celebrate Palm Sunday, and if you didn't remember it was Palm Sunday, certainly when the kids came in with the palm fronds, and when one of them started hitting the microphone, you were made aware, and I'm pretty sure the first couple were accidental. And then you see them like, this is great, and they start whacking it. Good for them. It's Palm Sunday this morning, and the title for the sermon is Grave Expectations. Grave Expectations. And that's an allusion, that phrase, Great Expectation, to a novel written in 1860 by well-known author Charles Dickens. Some people say perhaps it was his greatest novel, and it was called Great Expectations. Great Expectations. It was a story of a character named Pip. And he had great expectations. He had dreams. He had desires. He had an ambition for two things. He wanted to become a gentleman. And this was a gentleman in the old English term of someone of note, not just a nice guy, but someone who had a certain social status. He wanted to become a gentleman, and he wanted to marry the love of his life. And these were his two great expectations. And part of the human condition is having expectations. We desire things. We want things. We are determined to get certain things, and those things are often what we expect. And so expectations, they can be a great and wonderful thing. Having expectations is a form of motivation. It's a form of giving your life direction, where you're headed and where you're going and what you're trying to achieve. But we'll see today that expectations can also be negative. I was discussing sports psychology this week with an old coach of mine, and he brought it to my attention, and it's an apt illustration. It's Masters weekend. It's a big weekend in the golf world. And he brought up the fact that in talking to sports psychologists, he has learned, he's retired now and he golfs regularly, so he studies this, he has found that one of the things sports psychologists deal with golfers the most, sort of the most common problem a golfer has, is unrealistic expectations. Right, golfers put unrealistic expectations of themselves. And so they start golfing, and when things aren't turning out the way they expect, right, with these unrealistic expectations, they become anxious, they become tense, their confidence suffers, and the results suffer. And so they deal with athletes of these expectations that are unrealistic and how to deal with them. And I recall from early on, learning about relationships. Do you know one of the most common problems with personal relationships is unmet, unrealistic expectations? Think about your friends. Think about your family. Think about when you get frustrated with them. Oftentimes, it's because you put expectations on them that aren't realistic, that even in the best possible situation, they wouldn't be able to fulfill. And so your expectations aren't met, and then you become frustrated with that person. And so expectations can have a negative side. And the story we look at today is one in which we see expectations. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, what's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and today is the day we celebrate that, Palm Sunday. It's Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. Matthew writes, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he, Jesus, sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Right? They were excited about him coming. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help this morning. We need your help to understand your word. We need your help to understand the instruction that it gives us. I pray that you would help us to see and hear your glory in this story. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to take note of our own expectations and how they align with your word and with who you are and with what you've done. We thank you, Father God, for this day in which we celebrate your entrance into Jerusalem a week before you willingly died in our place. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would touch us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Where we want to get to this morning in terms of the sermon is to understand that Christ came to be a Savior. Christ came to be a Savior, but the type of Savior he was a suffering servant and not a new Caesar. He did not come to be Caesar. He came to be the suffering servant. Christ did not come to initiate a worldly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. That's where we want to get to this morning. Now, a couple comments on his triumphal entry. The story starts, they don't know exactly when, but it's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so presumably when he got on the colt, he was about 2 miles away, and as they went into Jerusalem, the people were celebrating. And it seems to give the idea that it was occurring over that full 2 miles. It starts outside of Jerusalem and ends with him entering Jerusalem. And this crowd would have been comprised of Jesus' own disciples and followers, those people who were with him already, but it would also be a huge throng of Jewish pilgrims who were making their way to Jerusalem, in essence, to celebrate the Passover. And so this crowd would have been made up of people who knew Jesus intimately, but also people who had heard about Jesus surely, but didn't know him as a friend. Now, one little interesting thing here, and you may have noticed this in this particular gospel account, the disciples bring Jesus a donkey and a colt. And in some of the other gospel, it's only the colt is mentioned. Now, what's going on here is probably that Jesus was going to ride the colt, and the colt hadn't been ridden before. And to keep it calm, in terms of what it had to do and amidst all the crowds, they brought its mother with it. And so that's part of the story we get there. The other accounts just simply tell that the colt was what Jesus rode. Now that word Hosanna that we heard in our songs this morning, we heard the kids singing, means save. So when they were shouting Hosanna, they were making reference to a Savior, to someone who saves. Maybe both making a plea, save us, King, son of David, but also recognizing him as the Savior. And it came from that prophecy. That prophecy came from Zechariah. And what's interesting here is as we move on, we'll see how the crowds were mistaken in some regards, but they weren't mistaken in this. They were correct in that they recognized Jesus as the Messiah. The prophecy from Zechariah said that their king would come in on a colt into Jerusalem. And they were correct in recognizing that picture. They were correct in recognizing this person on the colt is the Messiah. And so they weren't wrong in that sense. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. When I started preparing for this sermon on Palm Sunday, it reminded me of a poem that I teach in grade 11 at high school. This poem is by a writer named G.K. Chesterton. And I can't endorse this author strongly enough to you. G.K. Chesterton. Anything of his that you can read, I strongly suggest you do it. He has some wonderful, wonderful Christian writing, but he is also a very excellent novelist, poem writer, you name it. He's a literary and art critic. He did all sorts of things, and I strongly suggest. He lived in the late 1800s. He's passed away now. But G.K. Chesterton was his name, and he wrote a poem called The Donkey. The Donkey, and so we are going to read it this morning. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. This is a poem from the donkey telling about Palm Sunday. Now, we're going to return to this at the end of the sermon, but I wanted to read it to you so it could rattle around in your craniums for a few minutes, and we'll come back to it. The crowd, the disciples of Jesus, the crowd going into Jerusalem made up of Jewish pilgrims ready to celebrate Passover, had great expectations. They saw Jesus. They had probably heard recently of his raising Lazarus from the dead. This was fresh news. And they had great expectations of what was about to happen. They had would know Zechariah 9, verse 9, that said their king would be coming into Jerusalem on a colt. And so they would have great expectations of what was coming. They were expecting a Messiah to come and to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Now, Messiah is a term from the Old Testament. It's a king who would deliver God's people, would judge the wicked, and would usher in God's kingdom. And this is what they were expecting, a Messiah. And the kingdom of God that they were expecting was a realm over which God would reign and would bring blessing, prosperity, and restoration. And so when they saw Jesus entering Jerusalem, having done the miracles that he had done, knowing the prophecy from Zechariah that this is how their king would arrive, they recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and they looked to him to bring in the kingdom of God. Now, their expectations, however, of how this would be done, of how Jesus would bring in the kingdom of God, were great, but they were incorrect. And their expectations of what exactly the kingdom of God would look like when it came were great expectations, but they were also wrong. They thought and expected that this restoration, that this Messiah who would come would do a couple things. He would bring victory, but primarily what they thought is he would bring military victory over their oppressors. In particular, at this time, it was the Romans who were oppressing them. It was the Romans who controlled their land. And they expected Christ to be a military leader who would lead them in victory over the Romans. They also expected their Messiah to bring peace, a political peace. They saw a unified country under a strong leader that was unassailable to the people around them. They would have peace because of the great might of their country as led by this Messiah. We know that Rome continued to oppress the Israelites after Jesus died. We know that really until recent times, they never again had a constituted, intact country. And so their expectations, though they were great, were wrong. They were also expecting that this kingdom of God would bring in prosperity, but it was a social prosperity and an economic prosperity. They believed they would be wealthy, that there would be well-being throughout the land, and this is the prosperity that they expected. And they were disappointed. You see, the Jewish nation had great expectations for a Savior who would be a new Caesar. Caesar from Rome ruled over them. And they saw the coming Messiah as a Savior who would be like that Caesar, someone who was militarily, economically, socially, politically, a leader of their country and would usher in the kingdom of God. And this is where, though their expectations were great, they were incorrect. And so we can take these expectations and compare them to Christ's expectations. What was Jesus expecting as Jesus got on that colt, got on that donkey? What were his expectations of what was going to happen? We're going to read from John chapter 12, verses 27 through 34. And in the Gospel of John, this account comes immediately after his entrance into Jerusalem. Immediately after Christ came into Jerusalem, he speaks some of these words. And it gives us an indication of what he was expecting as he entered into Jerusalem. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 34. Jesus says, if you can imagine this, after parading into Jerusalem, at the cheers and adoration of thousands of people, this is what Jesus said. Now is my soul troubled. I mean, you think he would be pumped. You think he would be excited. I can remember being in football games when they announced the team and the offense, and I got my name announced and ran onto the field, and the stadium went crazy. And you feel on top of the world. You feel indestructible. You feel like you can do anything. And yet here Christ says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Seems like Christ's expectations aren't as great as those people who cheered him in Jerusalem. Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there, presumably the people that cheered him into Jerusalem, heard it and said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, lifted up from the earth. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Right? They had already said and cheered and called him the Christ as he entered in Jerusalem. And they say, we have heard that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They had great expectations. And Jesus was telling them his grave expectations. Jesus' expectations on entering Jerusalem were the expectation to die. His expectation caused him to say, oh, that this hour would not be here. He glorified his Father by doing his will. He had grave expectations. He had expectations of himself. He did believe that he would bring victory. But it wasn't a military victory he would bring, but he would bring victory. We've recently in our past sermon series read in Colossians 2:15, he, meaning Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He would bring victory, but it wasn't the victory that others expected of him. Jesus would bring peace as well, but it wasn't going to be a political, social peace. He would bring a spiritual peace. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 22, a couple weeks ago, we read, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you once, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." He would bring peace, but it would be a spiritual peace. And finally, he would bring prosperity. But again, not a prosperity of wealth, not a prosperity of things, but a prosperity that was spiritual as well. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, a few weeks ago we read, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." And so Jesus had expectations, and his expectations in some ways aligned with the crowd, in that he would bring victory, and he would bring peace, and he would bring prosperity. But he wasn't going to bring them in the way that the crowds believed he would bring them. This would not come through the military might of a powerful soldier. It would not come through the maneuverings of a shrewd politician. It would not come through the expert financial schemes of an economic guru. Jesus would bring freedom from sin and victory over Satan and reconciliation to God and a peace that surpasses all understanding. He would bring it through his willing obedience to lay down his life for sinners and to suffer the punishment that they deserved. Those were his expectations. He knew full well as he entered Jerusalem what was ahead of him. And even as he arrived in Jerusalem, he told them, "I have come that I might be lifted up. I came here to die." Jesus had grave expectations that to be the Savior, he must be the suffering servant. He was not going to be a new Caesar, but he would be the suffering servant. Now, in your bulletins, you have an insert in there in which we read about the suffering servant. It comes from Isaiah chapter 52, 13 to 53, 12, a fairly large portion of Scripture. And you've got an insert with that in there. We're going to read it this morning. We're not going to spend time on it. But I would ask that you take that insert home with you this week, and there's extras at the back, and read through it a couple times in preparation, particularly for Monday, Thursday. We're going to look at the suffering servant on Monday, Thursday. And so take that home with you this week and read it and contemplate it and meditate on it, because this is how Jesus came to Jerusalem, not as a new Caesar, but as someone who was going to be the suffering servant. But let's read it here this morning. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressions. Christ had grave expectations of himself. He was not coming to Jerusalem to become a new Caesar. He was coming to Jerusalem to be a suffering servant, to die for our sins, to be crushed for our iniquities. So this morning I ask, what are our expectations of the Savior? And whether you're a believer in Christ this morning or an unbeliever this morning, someone who hasn't put your faith in Christ, what are your expectations of Christ this morning? See, oftentimes we can have great expectations that don't line up with Christ's expectations. If you've put your faith in Christ, if you are a believer in him, a follower of him, perhaps you have some expectations that are great but are not correct. Are we expecting a Savior who will keep our lives from trials? Who will keep our lives from difficulties? Do we expect a peace in this life so that we have no problems whatsoever? Is that the kind of Savior that we're expecting? Does his victory mean we will have no opposition whatsoever in this life? That all problems will be vanquished? John 15:18-20, Christ said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." This is before he went to Jerusalem. He told his disciples, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And then Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 14, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. He heard Jesus say, they're going to persecute me, they'll persecute you. And then he writes to Christians and says, do not be surprised at trials. Don't act as if something is happening that shouldn't be happening. If you have put your faith in Christ and you're expecting your problems to go away, or if you're considering putting your faith in Christ and you think that everything will be perfect after them, those are great expectations, but they're not accurate. That's not the type of Savior that Jesus is. Perhaps you think that, well, I'm going through relational difficulties. Maybe this will solve it. Maybe if I put my faith in Christ, it will solve it. Or maybe you believe in Christ and you think that that'll make all your relationships better. Christ was talking in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, it just may so happen, and I believe that much relational conflict is solved when people come to a saving knowledge of Christ and understand what he calls them to. But if you're expecting peace relationally, if you're expecting peace on a national scale, if you're expecting peace on a global scale, I don't think your expectations are going to be met. And finally, perhaps maybe the greatest expectation that we have in North America, an expectation that I think has led many sincere believers down a bad path, is one that somehow, if he is our Savior, if we put our faith in this Messiah, that he will bring economic prosperity to us. It certainly has been taught in this country over the last 100 years. In Mark chapter 8, 34 through 37, Mark writes, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he, Jesus, said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And I would encourage you this Palm Sunday, as we read about his disciples and the crowd going into Jerusalem, as we read how they had great expectations and how those expectations weren't aligned with their Savior, check yourself this morning. Check your expectations of your Savior this morning. Recognize that in a week's time, we will celebrate his resurrection. But a couple days before that, on Thursday, we will celebrate his gruesome torture and his death. That's the Savior he came to be. And I don't deny that sometimes God will bless our lives beyond what we expect, and we will receive financial blessing, and there will be relational peace, and trials will seem to move to the side in our journey of life. God does do that. He can do that, and he does do that. But those expectations are not in line with the Savior that he came to be. What should our expectation be? I think we see what our expectation should be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Peter now had the benefit of hindsight. He knew what had happened to Christ. I presume that Peter was shouting Hosanna with the rest of the crowd. We know that he was pretty much expecting a military victory. He even took it upon himself to try and start a military battle as Jesus was being captured. And yet he has hindsight now. And he looks back and he said, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? What can our expectation be? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Do you want an expectation that's in line with the Savior that Jesus is? Expect that if you put your faith in him, he can bring you to God. He can bring you to God. And all these other expectations we talked about can be wonderful things, but they pale in comparison to that one thing, that Jesus Christ is a Savior who can bring us to God. You can expect that of him. You can expect that of him. Our Christian, our grateful expectation this morning should be and is and can be that our Savior brings us to God. That our Savior brings us to God. If you've put your faith in this Messiah, if you've put your faith in this Savior, the Son of David, you can expect certain things from him. You can expect that your sins will be forgiven, that your sins are forgiven, that you are saved from slavery to sin forever. You can expect, and it is the case, that Satan is defeated, that the evil powers of this earth he is victorious over. But you are saved in his victory so that you can keep fighting them. You can expect to be saved by this Savior, and if you've put your faith in him, you have been saved from the wrath of God. God's wrath goes out against all sin. The Bible's clear on that. God is not okay with sin. If he was okay with it, Jesus wouldn't have had to have died for it. But you can be saved from that wrath if you put your faith in God. And if you have trusted your life to Christ, you will be saved from the wrath of God forever. And fullness. And spiritual prosperity and being saved from a life of futility is yours if you have put your faith in Christ. We can place expectations on Christ. And if they line up with what the Word tells us about who he is and what he's done, then you will get this 100% of the time. If your expectations are in line with who he is and what he's done, you will always have those expectations met. And not only will they always be met, but they will far surpass any other expectation that you would have of him. If you had the expectation that coming to him would make you wealthy, that pales in comparison to what he has for you. If you think that putting your faith in him, he would come to you as a Savior and make your life easy, free of problems, free of trials, even if he did that, that would pale in comparison to what he has actually done for you. He has done these things for us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they come up, we're going to take one more look at this poem by G.K. Chesterton, The Donkey. The Donkey by G.K. Chesterton. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Do you know what? The donkey got it. The donkey understood it. He understood that it wasn't about his hideously large ears. It wasn't about his hee-haw that sounds so ridiculous. It wasn't about the fact that he was a beast of burden. Who he was and his value was connected to Jesus Christ. He carried the Savior into Jerusalem. He recognized that who I am and what my value is directly connected to Christ. And so I encourage you, believers, this morning, recognize that who you are and the value of what you do comes through your Savior and what he has done for you. And set your expectations on that. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've never called out to God to help you in your unbelief, then I would say to you, do what the donkey did. Recognize that it's in Christ, who he is and what he did, that will give your life meaning. And if you do that, and you understand what he brings to you, you can set your expectations on him, and he will meet them every time. As a matter of fact, he'll meet them far beyond what you might expect. Let's pray.